Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good to see you all today. Whoops. Sounds like Rachel's phone. Well, don't put your jackets and coats away just yet. Got a few more cool temperatures, I'm afraid. Rachel's already protesting, but it's just how it is. We are looking at Luke chapter 7 this morning. And we're already down to verse 36. And it reads something like this. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the Greek word here is the denarius, so we gather from other passages in Scripture that that was probably equivalent to about a day's wages at this period in time, so well over a year's wages would be 500 pence, and the other 50, so not quite 2 months. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore, I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said to her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Now, this short passage of Scripture has given occasion for a lot of theology and theological speculation, as you might imagine. We'll avoid as much of that as possible. But notice here some things that perhaps we can learn from it. I must say that perhaps the feet of Jesus had been hardened due to walking in sandals and such like for many years. Personally, my feet are very sensitive, and this would have driven me right up a wall very quickly. But I understand that my feet tend to be better protected probably than his were on a daily basis. Let's look here at some different details. I scrolled while I was talking, went way too far. Sorry. One of the first things I want to look at is the story that he told Simon the Pharisee. Now, I don't know if you caught it or not, but Simon didn't actually say anything out loud to bring on this conversation with Jesus. He was thinking in his heart, and Jesus knew that and responded to his thoughts, not to things that he actually said. As Jesus many times did, he illustrates a principle with an example which can be commonly appreciated by human beings. And he pointed out the difference in the relationships that existed between this creditor and two of his debtors. One of them owed him a lot. 500 pence, or 500 days of labor, and the other 50. Now, the thing is, if you didn't know how much somebody else owed, 50 might sound like a lot to you. You know what I mean? Our sense, our perception of our own indebtedness is what is key to our response to being forgiven. And I think that we need to recognize that the first thing that Jesus wants to say to Simon is your understanding of what's going on, your perception of me and of you and of her, is reflected in the way that this whole situation has been lived out. Simon probably looked at Jesus as a potential peer. So Jesus had gone around this part of the world teaching and speaking about religious things, and as a Pharisee, Simon was interested in all of that. And so he wants Jesus over to his house. But he doesn't see Jesus as the Son of God. He doesn't see him as even necessarily a great prophet, even though he has sort of begun to be appreciated as that by other people. But he wants to evaluate him as a peer. And as such, he judges the behavior of Jesus and what's going on here based on his perception of himself. He thinks he's a pretty decent guy, a guy who doesn't need a lot of forgiveness for whatever. And so he judges this woman's behavior to be, he doesn't say that it's extreme, but his biggest complaint is that Jesus lets it happen. Why did Jesus, if he is a prophet, allow this to happen, knowing undoubtedly who this woman was and what kind of background she had? And so Jesus proceeds to point out to him that his reception of Jesus, even just as a guest into his house, has been subpar. He has not shown him the kind of welcome and hospitality that would have been expected in this world at this time. And so by following this line of thought, he is on the one hand exposing the lack of hospitality that Simon has shown, but he is also exposing the fact that Simon considers himself to be beyond the need of forgiveness. He's not in the same boat that this woman is in. And so Jesus points to the fact that this woman's behavior reflects what's going on in her life. Now, we don't know a lot of things about this. We don't know what kind of exposure the woman had to Jesus before. For instance, we're just told that she heard that he was going to be there. So she had heard something about him. She knew something about him. In some ways, it almost would cause us to tend to believe that she had already sensed the forgiveness of Jesus in some way. In order for this parable to work, the parable says, if you've been forgiven more, you love more. And it seems that Jesus is pointing to her behavior as evidence for her love. But if she hasn't been forgiven yet, that doesn't work too well. It does work to show the difference in self-perception. Simon didn't feel like he needed any forgiveness. The woman enters weeping. Okay, so there is this sense that she recognizes she has a need. So there isn't just love shown, but there's also something that made her weep, right? It could have just been the extreme sense of meaning that was associated with being in the presence of Jesus. I know as a human being that quite often weeping comes a part of our experience without any strictly logical background. We sometimes respond emotionally when it doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, I know of people that weep whenever their daughter gets married. And I mean, what's sad about that? You know, you finally get her out of the house or whatever. But just kidding. But there are certainly times in life whenever we are emotionally moved for not a totally understandable reason. It's not because we're sad, but sometimes tears come just as a sign of emotion and not as a sign of sadness. An interesting situation, and one of the things that comes to me as a result of this is the importance of recognizing, no matter where you've come from in life. Now, you know, some of us have been raised in a pretty disciplined environment, and we behave because we have to. And if somebody looks on, they say, boy, that's a good kid, right? Well, they don't know what would happen if I wasn't. And so it's sort of a forced situation. But, you know, when you come to God, I have every bit as much need of him as anybody else. And that brings to mind, I think, an important point. Some people look at our need from God as just being a matter of forgiveness for sins. And so they try to bring themselves and everybody else up to this need level by saying, well, everybody's a sinner. Okay, you think you're not, but you are. But as human beings, we have other issues besides sin. Two come to mind. Number one, we're lost from God. That's a problem. We don't know him. We don't know where to find him. We are lost. And number two, we're ignorant about what's good. And it occurs to me that being lost and ignorant are serious problems, every bit as much as whether you've done bad things. Yes, if we are left to our own devices, we will do bad things. We will do things that violates his will, which we may be totally ignorant of. But forgiveness alone is not the only thing that he brings to us. He brings to us a sense of belonging to him, and he brings us a knowledge of what's good. And those are extremely important as well. And so we see that, I mean, Simon was lacking in all those areas. He undoubtedly, as all humans do, had some need of forgiveness for sins. But as well, he was lost from the reality of who Jesus was, lost from an understanding of the relationship that was possible or that he needed to have with God, and he didn't know what was good. And he was judging Jesus as not truly a prophet because apparently he didn't realize who was touching him, and he let her do it.
Keith, I hadn't recognized it before, but when he starts talking to him about the woman, Jesus says, "Seest thou this woman?" And it's like, okay, is that just a figure of speech or what? But, you know, it says when she started doing what she was doing, Simon saw it. But Jesus said, "Look at this woman." It reminds me of when he says, you know, you hear but you don't hear.
Yeah.
Simon was seeing the event, but he wasn't seeing the person. And so just as Jesus also then turned the light back on Simon himself and helped him to see himself, he also, it seems like anyway, that he was getting him to actually see this person.
Absolutely. Yeah, that whole ignorance that we have, it's a problem. We don't see. We have eyes, but we don't see. We have ears that we don't hear. And so to see with the eyes of Jesus is a major point of enlightenment that he brings us to as we follow him.
Keith?
Yes?
This also makes me think the times when I put God in a box and expect him to behave or act in a certain way.
Uh-huh.
I think, from my understanding, that is the wrong way to approach God. I don't think that he wants to be put in a box, and he will even show himself.
Sure.
Fit in a box.
He just doesn't fit.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it's a human condition to try to put God in a box. As I mentioned Wednesday, John Wesley couldn't imagine people coming to God outside the church building.
Uh-huh.
He came around and he saw it and helped change the world.
Sure.
And this guy describes the world as a sinner, so he must see himself as a sinner because he's following the law. He's a good Jew. And he's got Jesus in a box, he's got the woman in a box, he's got himself in a box, and Jesus is as strong in a box.
Yeah, and I do like that emphasis, Matt, too, of the, do you see her? That really it changes the focus. Obviously, he saw her, but look here. Look at what I have to show you about this woman.
Even his definition of what sin is, it's this list of things,
yes,
doing these actions, but really it's lostness from God and a lack of understanding of what is good that mm-hmm. is the propulsion of sin.
Yes.
So, you know, the very fact that he didn't see her, well, that's really outside the will of God, right?
And yeah.
So didn't see it as a sin, but the fact that he just looks at human beings that way certainly isn't the way God would look at them.
And, you know, part of that problem can't be forgiven. Mm-hmm. You know, if people are lost and ignorant, it doesn't help them to forgive them for it. Right. You have to help them be found and enlightened. And so the light of the world that we see in Jesus is an important dimension to the understanding of salvation. See, a lot of people, all they're concerned about is, are your sins forgiven? Are your sins forgiven? Mm-hmm. Here we've got a situation, once again, where this woman never even asked for that. She never asked, dear Lord, forgive me. He volunteered it without her asking. Forgiveness takes care of the past in that it restores a broken relationship. And that's certainly an important part of our being reunited with God, taking care of the past. But he wants to transform our reality and not just give us a new badge to wear. Forgiven is important, but it's not all.
There have been different ways that in the past that was approached, either sanctification or discipleship or transformation, different words in different settings. But it does seem like over and over now we hear more from, you know, radio preachers or, you know, the different things that we were supposed to that has been dropped off. And it's interesting because when you give a simple answer to something that's not simple, then that might explain why people move away from it, because they realize that doesn't work at some level.
Doesn't meet the need.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so then that leaves a gap for the world to step in with other answers.
Mm-hmm. Interesting, Mr. Keith, that Jesus' parable, he puts two situations that are kind of in kind, but, you know, of a different amount, where you have two debtors, and then just as kind of there's this ratio to their debt, supposedly there's like a ratio to their gratefulness afterwards. But then whenever he's talking about Simon, he shows that he hasn't even done the lesser amount. Like he said, you didn't even wash my feet with water. You didn't even give oil to my head. You didn't even kiss me. And then that would be like, you can imagine that as the lesser amount for someone who'd been forgiven less, is they would at least show the common courtesies of, like, you know, they would do this for him. But Simon here doesn't seem to see the need for forgiveness or see himself as forgiven at all. And so it's like he's not even doing the, if you will, like, 50 pence.
It's a pretty tough comparison. You know, you're thinking about Simon's, what's he thinking here by the end of this? This guy might not be a prophet, but boy, he sure read my thoughts and he sees my soul.
Simon left this meal with a lot to chew on.
Yeah, he did. And feeling rather exposed, I must say. Yes. So, as you might imagine, one of the reasons this passage sometimes gets special attention is that if you were trying to work doctrines out of it, you might be tempted to suggest that actually we are saved by how much we love Jesus. So, because she loved much. See, in verse 47, you could actually even proof text it. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. So there you have it. Now, it does include a passage a little bit farther in verse 50, where Jesus says, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. But if you're proof texting, there's no obligation to read other verses. You just take the ones you want and run. Yeah, before somebody reads too far. That actually, this passage was used in the Reformation debates between Catholics and Lutherans as to whether there was something to salvation besides faith. So this would be a proof text that was used to show that what you have to love too. And perhaps, too, when I first heard that, you all probably have heard of Mother Teresa, they call her, the Catholic nun that had a mission in India. When I heard at some point that she had said early on that she intended to love Jesus like he had never been loved before, I was really turned off by that. It's like, wow, that's pretty audacious, you know. And yet there are ways of understanding that when I think more about probably the culture that she lived in that make it less abrasive. For instance, it could be reflecting on this idea that I have been forgiven so much that that's going to be reflected in how I love him. And it could also be reflected in the idea that when Jesus talks about, in that you have done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. And so a proclamation that I'm going to serve others in need. It still seems a little bit audacious to say that you're going to do it in a way that's never been done before, because there's been a lot of people live in the last 2,000 years, and some of them have been very much servants and giving, and it's hard to sort of countenance a life of humility that has the ambition of doing something more than anybody else has done. But anyway, I try to be generous and recognize, okay, there's probably more ideas floating around here than I first recognized, and it may not be quite as outrageous as it seems, although it's not something I would say. Anyway, that was free. We see here in this passage, certainly, Jesus once again brings those who he encountered face to face with their true need. And Simon, who went into this whole thing looking for a nice dinner conversation with this up-and-coming prophet, ended up being brought to face himself by Jesus using the means of a woman who Simon had no regard for whatsoever, a woman who was considered to be a sinner, and yet due to her action, Jesus used this as an illustration to point Simon to his deep need of Christ and of what he had to give.
Socially, I do really hope this was at the end of the meal. It would be so awkward to stay and finish eating.
What came next, huh? Yes. And I guess there's another aspect of this picture that you sort of need to have in your mind to make this work. When it talks about her coming behind and washing his feet, it's because they tended to recline on couches in order to eat, which I have never gotten. I don't find that to be a good way to eat. First of all, I need both hands usually. And if you're reclining, you about have to prop yourself up on one of them, I'm thinking. Anyway, it was the tradition, so we're given to believe. And so then that would allow the thing to take place in a more understandable way. Certainly the way we eat, it'd be pretty hard to wash somebody's feet while they were eating.
And not a couch like we have either, because a lot of people eat on their couches. Or so I hear.
Yes, a couch without a back, yeah.
This is culturally odd, too, that this particularly strange woman would even come in their house. I don't understand that, aspect of the culture.
Yeah, so, some of the houses had courtyards, and I don't know where the meal was. I can't explain that. It's the kind of thing where, because it's recorded, then we generate an explanation. But to say that we just understand to start with, that's how we do things. I don't understand that.
And we don't really know who was invited with Jesus or who he took with him.
Uh-huh.
It did leave an impression on some people past the account on the roof.
Yes.
And maybe thought, okay, this woman's part of the entourage.
Yeah, I mean, we know the disciples, in the very next verse, we're told that it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. So, you know, if you invite Jesus to your house, do you get 13 automatically? Or what's the deal there?
Well, and it says that also some women were with them.
Yep, it's going to continue and tell us about the women who were supporting the ministry of Jesus.
I have to hope that this affected Simon in such a way that his life changed, and he was talking to Luke at some point, because he was the one that could say, well, I was thinking this, and then Jesus just looked at me and said,
yeah.
But we don't know.
We don't know, do we?
And this was part of the transformation of the disciples who were with him.
Uh-huh.
They were just watching all this and learning who Jesus was and learning not to put Jesus in a box.
Yes. Kind of. Yeah.
They still had struggles with that, which is interesting. But they had to be thinking about this and probably talking about amongst themselves.
Yeah.
Do you see what he did?
Yeah. Okay. So let's move on into chapter 8. I've already read the first verse.
One more thing.
Go ahead, please.
The disciples were watching him and watching his boldness and his fearlessness. And if you're a shy person or you're more backward and you see somebody doing what is right, no matter what the cost, it's inspiring.
Uh-huh.
And just as this woman is thankful, it moves her, and she's changing her life and changing her thinking, so it would be changing the disciples. This is, again, this is part of the transformation, seeing their leader say things that are uncomfortable.
Yeah.
And contradicting people and watching to see what happens. I know in my life there were examples, Christians and non-Christians, who would contradict people or stand up for what they thought was right. It was an inspiration and example for me to help me to become who I am today. And I think it's noteworthy that we affect the people around us by what we do and by our spirit. And if we have the spirit of fearlessness, that this is the right direction, I'm going to take one step at a time, God's going to help me, and I'm not going to fear because he's with me, and he's going to help me, and I'm going to do what I understand to be right. This is what I see modeled for me. It turns out well. It's right, and I'm going to do it.
Yes, and I guess the one thing I might point out in addition to the fearlessness aspect of it is that what really empowers you to be fearless is an understanding of the truth. Because if you would have presented this situation to the disciples, they would have been clueless. Here's this woman who's a sinner. How are you going to defend her association with the great prophet, right? So, in addition, there's that aspect of understanding. Jesus understood her, he understood Simon, he understood the need of all human beings, and he put all the pieces together in one place at one time. We don't start out being able to do that. You know, we can testify perhaps to what he's done for us. We can say, I believe in him, I believe his way is true, but until we gain an understanding of ourselves and of the issues of life, we're sometimes stymied in our ability to respond to challenges.
The truth shall set us free.
And that's why it's so important that we always seek to understand.
Mm-hmm. And two, it seems like it wasn't very long. It was fairly early in Jesus' ministry that he sent disciples out. And so, what are they going to say? What are they going to tell people? So, this is a glimpse into the kingdom of God. It's turning everything upside down. Mm-hmm. You know, the sinner woman is elevated and the righteous man, Pharisee, is brought down.
Uh-huh.
But all, not just because of that, but because of where their heart is. And so, the disciples have to, they don't get it even when he's gone. They still don't understand it all, but they can start explaining to people that there is something different going on here than what you see.
And they can point to him. You know, I think initially that was the main thing. They're a witness to him, the kind of things that he's doing. They can repeat what he said, whether or not they fully understand it all.
Mm-hmm. It's the condition of humans to go to one extreme or the other, to either say, I'm bad, I'm not worthy, God will never love me, or, as Simon thought, I'm fine.
Yeah.
I'm not a sinner.
Right.
And yet, what Jesus did with this woman, I think the disciples would find encouragement from him, because if he was willing to forgive and have room for this worst of women, then what did that mean for him? What did it mean for Peter? Because Peter had said something to the effect of, I'm a sinful man, go away from me. Something wrong.
Right.
I have to read it. And that would come in handy for Peter later on. Maybe the disciples, they had struggles that we don't even know about, that Jesus' love is complete. He can't get beyond his love. He's willing to forgive. He's looking for a relationship and this idea of, I'm broken, Jesus, I need you.
Uh-huh. Yeah, you have to admit that God has quite a job on his hands in dealing with this. I'm reminded of a story I heard about a guy who worked at a sawmill once, and this isn't any of you, but he was the kind of guy, you know, you got boards coming down the rollers and somebody up front's producing them at a certain rate. And so this particular gentleman would go to those extremes. If he didn't have anything to do, it's like, come on, come on, come on, I'm ready. And then you start producing, hold on, hold on, hold on. So he had this reputation of being a hurry up, hold on kind of guy, and on the one hand we need something to establish in our mind our true worth as God's creation. We all struggle with insignificance, with lack of worth, and yet, if you push that button too hard, then you have a creature which thinks he's worth more than everybody else in the world. And so you got the pride on the other end. And so it is finding our true place of value in God's sight, and yet our correct appraisal of everybody else as equally valuable that God wants to bring us to. So there is this need for establishment of value, but it's not an establishment which elevates you above others. It just puts you in your proper place. And so we can see Jesus elevating the lowly and of necessity helping those who are self-elevated to understand that they don't rightly occupy that place. Anything else in chapter 7 you'd like to make observation on?
Just to keep this in mind, because I think in the last few days of Jesus' life, I think there's another woman washed his feet again, if I remember correctly.
Yes, in the house of Mary and Martha, I believe, is where that takes place. Okay, so Luke proceeds to portray the spread of the teaching of Christ during this period. He says, through every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 are with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know how you know that, how they were identified. This is beyond my understanding, but I'm sure she was happy when they were all gone. And Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. And aren't you glad that by this time in the Bible, we actually have names that you could name your children without blighting them forever? Mostly. And so this is an important glimpse, just you know, something that you perhaps don't normally think about. The women that followed Jesus and ministered to him of their wealth, the resources that they had. Jesus wasn't engaged in a particularly profitable enterprise in terms of worldly goods, and yet he and his disciples still had all the needs of life that we have. They had to have food and sustenance and occasionally some sort of shelter. They had to be able to pay their taxes when they came due. And all that stuff takes money. And so it's interesting how Luke just sort of drops this along the way, that the 12 disciples get all the press, but in fact, behind the scenes, there were these women who were absolutely essential to the ministry of Jesus during these days. And some of them were well connected, you know. To be the wife of Herod's steward was to be connected in that world. So, yes, Hellenized is usually the word that, even if they're Romans, is used to describe the influences. Yeah. And, of course, Herod himself wasn't technically a Jew. He sort of portrayed himself as being one, but his ancestors were Idumeans from the south. They had sort of been forcibly proselytized by the Jews at one point.
Keith?
Yes?
Before you go on, tying what we just read with what's about to happen, Jesus was very good at storytelling and pulling people in.
Yeah.
And sometimes that's a great way to address issues. I do that in my teaching sometimes. I've done that to help students understand concepts and issues. I've said this in the past. I don't have as many face-to-face students, but it used to be I would ask students that I'd do a poll, have them raise hands or do the clippers. If I provide a steak dinner and shrimp and nice soda or whatever, very poorly, how many would come in early or stay late? And almost all of them would. And then I'd say, what if I do peanut butter and jelly? And most of them would. Even with the steak and the shrimp and the salad and the drink, if I charge $50 for it, I think maybe that's how I switched it. I consider the peanut butter and jelly.
Okay.
Try to keep it straight.
Sure.
And most of them, I'd have one or two would say so, and they'd say, well, I'd do it just to eat with you. That'd be quite comfortable. Maybe the one without a grade. But I use that because it pulled people in to actually think and commit with the idea of what Kurt had shared with me on the chairlift in Wyoming, that if something is free, people take advantage of it and use it when they don't need to. If they have to pay for it, then they think more carefully about whether they're going to use it, which is why socialism doesn't work. I've had students that I pull in with that example, and they disagree with it because they like socialism, they like freebies, but they can't argue with them. And it's a little bit amusing just watching with them struggle as they sit there facing it. But it's a, again, it's this instead of using them and saying, you, using the story, bring them so that they make the decision and then bring it back to where they are. It's easier for them to make that jump, because if you put them on edge right from the beginning, the walls go up, the switches flip, they turn you off, and they're not open to it.
Yes, that's a good point. Jesus was master of it, wasn't he?
Yes, it was a good lesson.
Yeah. I think it is important to observe that when you do use the device of parables and storytelling, that there are always some details of the story which don't actually illustrate anything you want to show. And so they're valuable in the way that they connect to you and your sense of experience and commonality, but there's always limits to their usefulness. The only perfect illustration of anything is that thing. So, but we have here a very famous illustration that Jesus uses, and in thinking about how it was received to start with and heard, it perhaps doesn't quite fit the bill of functioning like Bruce described. This one probably just puzzled people to start with. It certainly puzzled his disciples. So sometimes Jesus used illustrations to illustrate and communicate better, and sometimes he used parables to cause you to wonder what he was talking about, to look for more answers. So that's another purpose. So this one, I think, probably functioned that way. We're so used to it that it's like, oh yeah, there's the parable of the sower. Everybody knows what that's about. But the disciples didn't, and probably most people listening didn't to start with. And we probably will just have time to read it today and maybe talk about it more next time. But it goes like this. He says, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Some fell upon a rock. And as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, if you're listening to that and you live in an agrarian world, you can identify with all the little pictures that he gives here of the different places that the seed was sown. You probably have noticed that seed which gets sown sometimes falls in areas that it's going to get stomped down. That happens to be where the trail is. It's not going to do very well there. The birds get some of it. If it ends up on a rock, it has no root. And if you don't do something about the thorns, the seed's not going to do very well. So all those little pictures of examples of how seed interacts with its environment, you could say, yeah, yeah, yeah. But then when he says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear, you're probably scratching your head. What is this man trying to say? What does he want to illustrate here? Because there doesn't seem to be any moral to that story, put simply. His disciples asked him, saying, what might this parable be? And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, in hearing they might not understand. Okay, so does Jesus really want to conceal the truth? Is that his point here? Well, we've recognized throughout the New Testament that there are many, many things which are said in the context of the Old Testament. And Jesus here is connecting to passages, particularly in Isaiah, which are connected to the Messianic age, and thereby connect him to the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah. Literally speaking, we're way off base if we come to the idea that Jesus doesn't want you to understand, that he is somehow wanting to conceal the truth. He says very plainly at times, I am the light, I am the truth, I am the way. It is by me that you go to the Father. And so it is a mistake to think that that's what he means. And I know you probably are not there. But still yet, it might be a bit of a mystery as to why he says something mysterious like this if you don't see the connection to Old Testament prophecy.
Even the story itself that he just told, it's that idea that some of it is received, but it's not the seed that's faulty, but it's the way it's received. And so people can receive it different ways.
Yes.
He doesn't come out and say, I am the Messiah. And therefore, some people would just say, no, he's not the Messiah. Some people would say, I think he's saying he's the Messiah, and that's not right. That's bad. And some people would say, I think he's saying he's the Messiah. But he doesn't come out and just... So he presents it in such a way that it can be received differently.
Yes. And if you think about the intricacies of the situation that Jesus is stepping into this period in time, and the fact that salvation is to be by faith, then you realize that sometimes these approaches that he has are predictable and understandable and not that odd. But we'll look further next time at the parable here of the sower. Thank you for your attention. Jesus.
Jesus, he's everything to me.